2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 29, March 2nd, 2009. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. We're looking at Samuel, God's man of the hour, a historical man of destiny who stood in the gap of history. We see that Samuel's ministry is summarized in 1 Samuel 7, 15 to 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually to circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. He judged Israel all these places. And his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. We saw that Samuel was a circuit rider judge, verse 16. He was a spiritual leader of the people as a priest in verse 17, along with verse 6, where it says, "And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured out before the Lord and fasted on a day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." Outpouring the water was a sign of repentance, as we point out to you. Samuel also had military responsibilities, 1 Samuel 12, 11. The Lord said, "Jerubbaal and Bedian and Jephthah and Samuel, and deliver you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security." Bedian, possibly an unknown judge, but what purpose would that serve in the argument? Probably a copyist error and intended to be a reference to Barak in the 70 in the Sirach when compared to Hebrews 11:32. Jephthah and Samuel, Judges 6:31. 32:7-1, Jerubbaal, Barak, for which they think there's a copyist error there for Bedian, and Judges 4:6 and 11:1, Samuel and Judges 1 Samuel 3:20, Jephthah and for in Judges 11:29. Men who came out to lead their nation into military victory. Men that God used in a great way. And the reason it's no wonder Samuel, though we don't have a lot of information on him given for some of the things there, was ranked with Moses by the Holy Spirit, the verbal plenary inspiration, placing it in the hands of these men. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish everything that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, send him as so come, Lord Jesus, amen. Let me point out to you, the ark is not again placed where it belongs until the king is chosen of God to establish on his throne. Not placed entirely in order, of course, till the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will establish it in Jerusalem. The greater son of David, and we gave you in the last class, Psalm 78, 60 and 61, with 132, without reading the entire 132nd Psalm. connecting it with Zion, the seat of kingly grace. The ark is connected that way. The Solomon only, as a man of peace, could build the house of God. Now, only once does anyone consult, evidently, and go to the tabernacle during this period of time. That's Saul in 1 Samuel 14:18-19, where he sends for it. We'll see that in its proper place, because its presence is without effect and without power. It exists, but its connection with those to whom faith and integrity were no longer found, so that nothing resulted from it. The sending for it is proof that God was elsewhere, or at least that he wrought elsewhere. In other words, that God was bypassing Israel for direct blessing. We'll come to that in its proper place. As Samuel's call, though the strange gods were put away, the people gathered around him and they prayed. They offered no sacrifice, so he drew water and poured out upon the ground in token of repentance, as we saw in 1 Samuel there. Now look at 2 Samuel 14:14 for comparison here. In the first slaughter, when Jonathan and his armor... Just a minute, I'm sorry. My apologies, this is my third hour of teaching and my throat got me for a minute. Okay, 2 Samuel 14:14, for we shall surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. The woman of verse 13 says, and the woman said, Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is one who is guilty, and the king does not bring back the banished one. Pouring out like spilled water shows the pattern of the confession of sin, which is the issue that they had with the pouring out of the water in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when Samuel gathered them all together to Mizpah. God works with those who turn back to him, and this became the issue. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 7, and they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Their confession of sin, their return, their restoration of fellowship with God to be restored there. Now, if Israel assembles even for humiliation, the enemy at once bestirs itself in opposition. He will tolerate no act which places the people of God in a position which recognizes him as God. The Israelites are alarmed and have recourse to Samuel's intercession. Samuel offers sacrifice. This was a burnt offering. This is remarkable. It was not a sacrifice for sin, but a sacrifice which recognized the relationship existing between the people and God. Christ is the true burnt offering, so he is looking to Christ, the coming Messiah, as the intercessor under the typology to understand progressive revelation. He offers the burnt offering, the offering which represents Christ doing the will of the Father. Samuel is manifesting his desire to do the will of the Father and for the people to do the will of the Father. Darby writes in his synopsis of the Bible, Samuel's offered the sacrifice, token of entire surrender of self to the Lord and the people's relationship with him, but it was not before the ark. He entreats Jehovah, his prayer is heard, and the Philistines are smitten before Israel. And it was not exceptional case, although they lost nothing in their formidable character of their hatred for Israel. Samuel brings down God's blessings upon the people. The hand of Jehovah was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities of Israel were restored. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel at Ramah and built an altar there. All this is an exceptional, extraordinary position for Israel, and that which depended entirely on Samuel, who, while living himself as a patriarch, as though there was no tabernacle, becomes through his own relationship with God by faith the support and upholder of the people, who in fact had no other. Now, I want you to notice that there, the importance of that. Samuel becomes the man of the hour standing for Israel. The tabernacle is off on the side, not being recognized. Why? Because there is no high priest in the land. Samuel was a priest, but not the high priest. There was no priest, qualified high priest in the land. Eli's sons had died the sin of death, and obviously their successors were unqualified to stand in front of the tabernacle and offer worship to God, and God was not going to accept at this point of time. Now, I want to keep emphasizing this to you in different ways so that you can get the issue of what is going on. I want to read you from the William Kelly's lectures introductory to the historical books, because I want to get a broader picture of what some other men have seen in this case here, and what's summarized in just a few words here in our passage. The next chapter, that's chapter 7, tells of the men of Kiriath-Jearath who fetched up the ark, and Samuel reappears. And Samuel spoke unto the house of Israel, saying, If ye do not return unto Jehovah with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth among you. There is a secret. There was a condition that made them light, because along with a certain natural joy at the return of the Lord, there was that which always interferes with his own honor. So he says, Prepare your hearts unto Jehovah and serve him only. Samuel gathers them together and says, And I will pray for you unto Jehovah. He stands in prayer for his nation. And they gather together to Mizpah and drew water and poured out before Jehovah. This is very instructive. It is not, I suppose, that one can find a prescription of God for the solemn act in all the five books of Moses. If any of us were asked why it was that the people of God gathered together and poured out water before Jehovah, one might hesitate to say, Are we therefore to judge that the act was wrong? Not so. In a broken state of things, while holding fast the grand central themes and duties attached to our relationship, the mere return to that which was originally formed is by no means the truest way of meeting the difficulties which sin brings in. On the other hand, we are never free, need one say so, to take on human inventions, and certainly the act in question was not such an invention. But I repeat that the remedy for our ruined state of things in the Church of God, just as here in Israel, does not consist in going back to each form which existed at the beginning. One looks first and foremost for a brokenness of spirit, for the sense of where we are, and where we have all got to. In the dishonor done to God, then we begin to see more clearly our place of obedience and all that remains. But without the judgment of self, of the church's state in the presence of God, nothing can be right. Whereas if this be wrought in us, his grace will surely show us from his word what suits such a state of confusion and weakness. Yet it affords a door to darkness, to dark and self-willed souls who adhere to words and appearances, actually flattering themselves that if they alone are right, and censoring most those who are most truly obedient. Suppose, for instance, at the present time the church of God awakening to feel its long-continued departure from God, what would be the first and natural resource? Why, to set up the 12 apostles to yearn after tongues and miracles, if not to imitate the circumstance of the Pentecostal church and the community afterwards. Now remember, this is William Kelly writing in the 19th century, before the modern Pentecostal church came into existence. Preference to the states that the lectures on the historical books was first published in December of 1874. On the early historical books. So this is before the modern Pentecostal movement. So he's not attacking the Pentecostal movement and saying this is something naturally people would try to do in trying to get back to God if they want, if ritual becomes the issue. Are you continuing with Pastor Kelly? But what would be the spiritual judgment suited to the present state of the church? Setting up apostles, no such presumption dream. but to set down ourselves in dust and ashes before God, taking on us the shame and sorrow of the church, reduced to ruin by the sin of those whom God has so deeply favored. Such a taking the sense of ruin upon his soul before him seems to have been expressed in what Samuel did. The pouring out of the water before Jehovah was an act, in my judgment, more suitable and appropriate. It was not an effort to patch up appearances, but rather the confession of utter weakness before God. Such, at any rate, we all know, is the force of the figure applied to the very next book of Samuel, as water spilt on the ground. It was appropriating the truth of their own condition before God, but was there any lack of confidence in his grace? The very contrary. And they gathered together the Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Jehovah and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against Jehovah." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. At once Satan bestirs himself and rouses the Philistines. He, if that they could bear to hear any souls, least of all the people, gathered thus before Jehovah in confession of sins, it is possible that the Philistines might think Israel's object in gathering was political, a mere mustering for battle and an effort for independence. But Satan knew better its import and could not rest, and of this I am sure. They had, as Philistine instruments, known the meaning of such an act as that which broke Israel down before God. They would have been something far more terrible for the enemy of Israel than any gathering for marital purposes. There is nothing so alarming to Satan as the people of God humbling themselves in real prayer and confession, where there is also believing use of his word. Whatever the difficulty or the stress, there never can be a reason for distrusting God. It is the point of honor that we owe the Lord that whatever we have to own about ourselves, we should never doubt him. Whatever failure we may confess, at any rate, let our first confession, our constant confidence, be Jesus, our Lord, God, over all, blessed forever. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto Jehovah our God for us." This is, to my mind, is beautiful. They had begun neither with sin offerings nor with burnt offerings. They had already taken the place of penance before God as to their sin. They had solemnly owned their ruin to the water poured out, and Samuel prayed as they confessed. They were entitled to look to the Lord with assurance that he would appear on their behalf. This is a sign of acceptance now as we read that Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto Jehovah, and Samuel cried unto Jehovah for Israel, and Jehovah heard him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Ah, how little the foe knew what was prepared for them. Did they dare to interrupt Israel when the sweet savor was rising up to God for them? No longer a question between Israel and the Philistines, between Jehovah and the Philistines. And Jehovah thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and disconfitted them, and they were smitten before Israel, and the men of Israel had an easy task of pursuing. The children of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath Jehovah helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel, and the hand of Jehovah was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. It is repeated, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. What an impact. The faith, the prayer, the humility, the challenge to the church that William Kelly gave out. When did I say the preface says this was published? December 1874. Kelly saw the need for the church to humble itself before the mighty hand of God. For us to get down on our knees before God and weep for mercy. And he was an Englishman. He was not an American in 2009. He was not looking and beholding before him the complete collapse of the economic system of our country. Again, they're pouring billions of dollars into AIG, I heard on the morning news this morning. Now, the Shekinah glory has departed from the ark. Samuel has judged the people of Israel, trying to awaken them to what must be done. Where do we stand in this situation? Where do we stand before God waiting for an answer to what we have? Now, the burnt offering was offered as a sign of complete consecration of the whole man, here of the whole people to the Lord, and consecration, devotion of the whole life to him, as set forth in the fact that the whole animal, as according to Leviticus 1:9, was burnt in the fire of the altar and so ascended. Hebrew means that which ascends, in distinction from the offering which was only partially burnt on the altar. Samuel represented the people in the twofold priestly function before the Lord, with offerings and with prayers. The offering consisted of the young tender lamb, which still nourished with milk, though according to the law, it must have been 7 days with its mother. A burnt offering is offered, that's Leviticus 22:27. The burnt offering is offered as a sign of complete consecration, complete commitment. Holy, in totality, which is also used of vegetable and meat offerings, which were to be wholly burned, completely burned, burned in totality, Leviticus 6:15. It's used in poetic language in Deuteronomy 33:10 to stand for the burnt offering. Now, it is an explanatory addition to indicate that the burnt offering is a whole offering. The offering not received is part of it, as the Shelemim peace offering or the Zabakim slain offering. The idea of the whole offering is thus specifically again expressed, because the resolution to devote themselves to the Lord wholly and undividedly, a devotion conditioned on the wholehearted conversion, the purpose to serve the Lord alone, is expressed in the presence of the burnt offering. In accordance with the people's demand, Samuel combined with the offering earnest, instant, intercessory prayer on behalf of his people, and the Lord answered him. Deliverance was heard. Check out Psalm 3:5 and 4:2. 99:6, Jeremiah 15:1. See how much Samuel's power in prayer was held. The answer of the Lord is given in the occurrence related to verse 10. And the factual help of the Lord not merely in the thunder, though the latter was the cause of the consternation confused among the Philistines. The vividness of the description is noticed. Samuel is engaged in offering the sacrifice, during which the Philistines approach nearer and nearer. Israel is waiting on Samuel's prayer for the Lord's help. Terrific peals of thunder follow one after another. Thereby the Philistines are confused and confounded. They take to flight. Their plan is frustrated. Look at Joshua 10:10. Hold the place here. I want you to see God at work, God in action. The Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. The men of Israel now advance from Mizpah and pursue them. They pursue them and they slaughter them. The stone is set up, the stone of Ebenezer, the stone of help. Hitherto the Lord helped us. Do you recognize the Lord's help in your life? Do you recognize that you are nothing without the Lord? Do you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God? It's important that we learn to do this. Now, during the time the Philistines continued to occupy the land, the occupation was territorially restricted. The continuation of Philistine oppression, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines in chapter 14, verse 52. After the victory at Mizpah, they would gain no more territory, and in Israel's battles with them, however, much of the land they still held, the hand of the Lord was mighty against them so long as Samuel lived, and therefore during Saul's reign also, since Samuel died only a short time before Saul, the help of the Lord against these Midas foes of the land continued during Samuel's lifetime. There was never a total conquest of the people of the Philistines. The further consequence of the victory, though, was the regaining of cities which belonged to the land of Israel with the territories of apprehended to them. They regained some territory. Now, all the days of his life denoted that Samuel continued to function up to his death. His sons were his assistants up to the establishment of the kingdom. During Saul's government, he kept unchanged the position of a prophet who employed the authority of the divine will for direction of national life, the mediating priestly position between God and the people, but he also, as last judge, held in his hands the highest control of the theocracy and also the kingdom. Now we saw that he went around from year by year holding court at three places, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. There were at the same time holy places in which Jehovah was worshipped, where therefore the people could be more easily brought together in large assemblies, and those who desired legal decisions could easily meet Samuel. Ewall supposed that Samuel visited one of these places, each of the annual feasts. But Thinius objects to this with a pretty good reason, that at the time there was hardly a regular feast. The question whether this Gilgal was of old place in the Jordan Valley here between the Jordan and Jericho, Joshua 4 and 19, or one southwest of Shiloh near Jerusalem Road near Gileah, Deuteronomy 11:38 and 1 Kings 2:1, must be decided in favor of the former, for the reason Samuel would certainly choose such assemblies of places were consequently by historical association also religious important. Now, God is in control. And I want you to know, there Samuel, when Samuel in Ramah, here was his permanent residence as a householder. Respected his work were two brief statements. He acted as a judge, which he was not absent on his, when he was not absent on his circuit, to those who could bring their cases to him there, and his judicial labors were there, were uninterrupted from that day forth. Therefore, he built an altar. There he built an altar to the Lord. The priesthood had declined, the central sanctuary broken up instead of the local, and the institution personally united points for the high priest Samuel. Forms from now on the religious life and services also of Israel, and the personal center consecrated by God's choice and guidance. His priestly work continues along with his judicial, both embraced and supported by his prophetical. Besides the already existing holy places where prayer and sacrifice were offered to God, he makes his residence a place of worship. The directions and furtherance of matters of religious life and worship are in his hands. Having effected a thorough reformation of deep-sunken theocratic life owned about the people, he now proceeds vigorously to judge, priest, and prophet to build it up and finish it on a high foundation. He's building on the foundation. Now, need teaches us to pray. That's what verses 7 to 14 are. Matthew, need teaches us to pray. We're going to get some practical lessons out of this now. Verse 7. Says, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Matthew Henry says, how evil sometimes serves to come out of good. The religious meeting of the Israelites at Mizpah brought trouble upon them from the Philistines, which perhaps tempted them to wish they had stayed home. Tempted them to wish that they had stayed at home. What do you think you're doing coming down here? We got troubles, you know. You stirring up everything, brother. It's going to get worse with these Philistines. They ain't going to go away. What are we going to do? What have you done, brother? Well, we got a compromise. We need a united nation. We need peace at all costs. And on it goes. On and on it goes. They wish that they had stayed at home. Now, I want you to notice something. Good will come out of this. The Philistines invade Israel, taking umbrage from the general meeting for repentance and prayer, as if it had been a rendezvous for war. Samuel intercedes with God for them and does it by sacrifice. Samuel's sacrifice without his prayer would have been an empty shadow. This is Matthew Henry. And I agree. His prayer without the sacrifice would have not been so prevalent, but both together teaches us what great things we might expect from God in answer to those prayers which are made with faith in Christ's sacrifice. It was a burnt offering which was offered purely for the glory of God, but it was one suckling lamb that he offered, for it was the integrity and intention of the heart that God looks at more than the bulk or number of the offerings. Samuel was no priest in the sense of the priestly order functioning as a high priest, but as a prophet and as a Levite priest, he was entitled before God. And God ordained him as the unique man, prophet, priest, and judge. Now God answers Samuel's prayer. It says in verse 9, the Lord heard him. He was himself, as Samuel asked of God. And many a Samuel, many a mercy in answer to prayer God gave him. The prayer of Samuel was honored. At the same time when he was offering up the sacrifice, his prayer went up, the battle began. Then Samuel erected the thankful memorial afterwards. Lang raises the issue, the power of believing prayer and threatening peril. One is the earnest pressing to the heart of God in view of the greatness of the peril. Two is a constant supplication for his help in view of the tardiness of help in the midst of peril. And three is a perfect self-devotion to the Lord in view of the ever-increasing peril. I hope you got those three very important points now. The power of believing prayer in threatening peril. One is an earnest pressing to the heart of God in view of the greatness of the peril. Two, as a constant supplication for his help in view of the tardiness of help in the midst of peril. Three, as a perfect self-devotion to the Lord in view of the ever-increasing peril. The life of prayer and communion with God, calling on the Lord, answer from the Lord, thanksgiving to the Lord. Samuel cried, and the Lord answered him. Samuel's power in prayer, asking such great things. The Father answered so promptly. Note that Samuel was himself the child of prayer. Also that 40 years' domination of the Philistines over Israel could not be overthrown by the supernatural strength of Samson, but was terminated by the prayers of Samuel, says Wordsworth. Think about that. The domination of Israel started by the Philistine, lasted from Samson to Samuel. The Ebenezer stone has been converted into the old hymn. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. God graciously answers and gives the victory to Israel. Now, look at 2 Chronicles 35:18. 2 Chronicles 35:18. New American Standard. So all the service of the Lord was prepared on the day to celebrate the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. Matthew Henry says, it appears in connection with 2 Chronicles 35:18 that in the days of Samuel the prophet, the people of Israel kept the orders of the Passover more than ordinary devotion, notwithstanding the distance of the ark and the desolation of Shiloh. Here we are told how instrumental it was in securing the public peace. In his days, the Philistines came no more into the court of Israel. Samuel was a protector and deliverer of Israel, not by dint of sword as Gideon, nor by strength of arm as Samson, but by the power of prayer to God and to carry on the work of reformation among the people. Religion and piety are the best securities of a nation. In recovering the public rights, verse 14, by his influence, Israel had the courage to demand the cities which the Philistines had unjustly taken from them. It is added there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, that is, the Canaanites that remained of the natives. In administering public justice, verses 15 and 16, he judged Israel. Even after Saul was made king, he promised them, chapter 12, verse 23, I will not cease to teach you the good and the right way. He kept court at Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, all the tribes of Benjamin, but his constant residence was at Ramah, in his father's city, and there he judged Israel. In keeping up the public exercise of religion, remember, religion to these people meant the Christian way of life. Today, in that day, the Hebrew saved way of life. Keeping up the public exercise of religion, for there where he lived, he built an altar to the Lord, not in contempt of the altar. It was in Nob or Gibeon. He did as the patriarchs did. He built an altar where he lived, both for the use of his own family and for the good of the country that resorted to it. And the Matthew Henry. Samuel was very comparative to the patriarchs, as we're beginning to see now, and what he was doing and where he was at. We miss so much. We see so little. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, before Saul became king, after Saul became king. John Gill believes that he sat under Saul to hear and try cases brought before him and execute justice and judgment. As a prophet, he taught and instructed the people for abuses. But Gill is slightly wrong. Even I admire Gill, because we know that he, even when Saul became king, Samuel exercised judicial power, including power to judge Saul. Very important for us to understand these things. Samuel had tremendous power. Now, look at Acts 13:21. And when they asked for a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 20 says, and after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, Samuel lived almost as long as Saul and judged the nation. There's debates over the time periods and all in down there. Some connect Samuel and Saul together in the 40 years there. Absolutely, but there are reasons to believe that God does not count the time when the nation of Israel was outside the land. I'm sorry, when the nation of Israel was in apostasy. And judgment was set aside for those periods of time, which brings into account the fact then that Samuel probably judged Israel itself for right at 40 years and lived to be about 70 years of age or a little better. Now, Samuel set up a fixed residence, married a woman, she bore him children, and he built an altar to offer his own sacrifice and sacrifices for the people, either by himself or else he could have brought in a priest when the people came to him to have justice administered to them, or desire him to pray for them, teach and instruct them, or to give them advice. Shiloh became destroyed, no place appointed for the tabernacle altar. The Jews say high places for a private altar were lawful, even for one that was not a priest to offer. Those things were though settled by law, yet were for time dispensed with things could be fixed in the proper place in the order. Quote from John Gill. God is in control of history. Samuel is God's man of the hour. Samuel is God's man of the hour. And nothing is going to change what is going on. But the people are going to turn their back on. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to see that the people turn their back on because of the failures of Samuel. And this brings us, first of all, to a very pertinent doctrine called the doctrine of volition. The doctrine of volition. One definition, volition is the act of or ability to make choices. It is part of man's essence of the soul, which hooks up with the mentality. A, while faith is the capacity to believe that which is understood, volition is the capacity to choose that which is understood or rejected. Now remember, we've dealt with the threefold nature of man, and we pointed out to you that the spirit possesses the faculties of faith, hope, reverence, prayer, and worship. Volition belongs to the human soul. The soul is united to the spirit of the believer. When the believer is filled with the spirit and of the Holy Spirit, then the spiritual side, the human spirit, controls the soul. When the believer goes carnal, the nature of corruption, the old sin nature, the flesh, controls the soul, and the battle is fought out there. So I give you subpoint A, while faith is the capacity to believe that which is understood, volition is the capacity to choose that which is understood or rejected. You understand things, first of all, in the human soul before it can be translated but by the power of the Holy Spirit into the human spirit, where only perfect knowledge is stored. It's part of the pneumatikos work of the spirit that we've taught in the past. B, volition must have information to act on and has in itself no spiritual value, being part of the soul of all men. Volition must have information to act on and has in itself no spiritual value, being part of the soul of all men. See, there is no merit in choosing, and volition was designed by God to be the first divine establishment factor within the law of individuality for the human race. Remember the doctrine of individuality, the doctrine of personal freedom, describes the divine institution, I should say, of individuality. Our personal freedom is made up of, first of all, volition. Secondly, privacy of your own soul to make decisions. Third, responsibility up front to make good decisions. Fourth, property rights, the right to benefit from your decisions. And fifthly, accountability. We're accountable for the decisions that we make. Point D. Without volition, as a part of the law of the divine establishment for the codex of individuality, then the divine institutions of marriage, family, and national government would all fail. Point two. Mankind has free will because God gave free will to all mankind. Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Romans 1:16-20. For For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Read New American Standard. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 32 of chapter 1 of Romans. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Sub 1a, the Bible indicates the existence of volition, i.e. free will, in each third-class condition and subjunctive mood, which represents probability. The Bible indicates the existence of volition, i.e. free will, in each third-class condition and subjunctive mood, which represents probability. B, illustration of free will, John 3:18. How many times have you heard me quote this? He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Volition is sown there. Volition to believe or not to believe. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Point 3. Man's free will can take one of two directions. A, to choose to agree with the plan of the Father, which is called positive volition. John 3:18 again. He that believeth in him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. B, to choose against the plan of God, which is called negative volition. 4. When the will of God is not accomplished, it indicates the negative volition on the part of man to reject his plan. When the will of God is not accomplished, it indicates negative volition on the part of man to reject his plan. Hey, it is God's will that all the human race should be saved and know the truth of his word, 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. But that will not happen. It is God's will that all members of the human race would be saved and know the truth of his word, 1 John 2:4. But that will not happen. All men will not be saved, because God has given free will and allowed people to make the volitional choice to be negative to God and to his plan. God has given the freedom for that to occur. It's a part of the spiritual warfare and angelic conflict. Principle, the Father is settling the angelic conflict between himself and Satan by the utilization of the positive or negative volition of members of the Adamic human race and positive or negative volition is toward God. Point 5. When the will of the Father is being accomplished, indicates positive volition on the part of man to believe it is to trust his plan, John 1:12. But as many as welcomed him by means of positive volition to his gospel message, to them gave he powerful authority to become something they were not before, the sons of God, and those who choose to believe the gospel doctrine taught on the basis of his authority, his name. Doctrine and Expanded Translation, that very familiar verse. Matthew 6:10b, your will be done on earth as it keeps on being done in heaven. 4:7. Christ's work on the cross brings together the absolute will of God and man's free will and results in salvation, 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A. Christ's work totally satisfied the Father who chose to send Christ to earth. Isaiah 53:11-12. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 1 John 2:2. And his appreciation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, point B. Christ's work was totally voluntary. Christ chose to come as the perfect man and make a sacrifice to the Father to make atonement for our sins by paying the penalty for him. Hebrews 10:7-10. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written to me to do thy will, O God, above which he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sins I wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and he may establish the second. The Holy Spirit was appointed by the Father, sent by Christ, but also chose to come. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. 8. Once free will is used to agree with God, the individual goes on positive signals, and a way of life is presented to him through doctrine. Colossians 2:6-7. And ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith that ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Once free will is used to disagree with God, the individual goes on negative signals, sin moves into the soul, and the whole way of life is presented through sin cycles and the spinoff of the lust patterns. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after traditions of men, after rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. A. Every sin cycle creates its own thinking pattern in the soul called the hardening of the heart. 10. The spinoff of negative volition in the soul. Indifference toward the Word of God, i.e. Bible doctrine, in general, may be a little interested in certain subjects. Indifference toward Bible doctrine, the Word of God, i.e. Bible doctrine in general, may be still maintain a little interest in certain subjects. That's why what I call active positive volition, their hunger for the Word of God. Their soul hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Passive positive volition, they'll take doctrine when they can get, when it's available to them, and they don't have to go too far out of the way to get it. I remember a man told me one time he would never take a ferry boat from Bremerton to Seattle to sit in Bible classes under somebody. God was supposed to bring a pastor to him in Bremerton. The old saying, the mountain wouldn't come to Mohammed, Mohammed would go to the mountain, but I know believers who wouldn't cross the street and go out of their way a block or two to get the Word of God taught to them. But yet they might not negatively attack it. See, there's active and there's passive positive volition. How hungry are you for the Word of God? How hungry are you to take in doctrine, to study and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? passive negative volition means that you're not interested in the Word of God at all, but you don't object to other people doing active negative volition. Why are you going to Bible class all the time? Why do you waste all the time doing that? God wants you to get busy and do something for Him. You need to be out having social life. You need to be a people person. You need to do this. You need to do that. Go, 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 go. Nothing wrong with serving God. We're supposed to serve God. We're supposed to serve Him as prepared people. B, subjectivity in the soul, which creates hypersensitivity, which always gives what the teacher says a double meaning. I.e., what the teacher means when he says something and what the one who listens thinks he means. Principal circumstances are the criteria for making decisions. C, mental attitude sins toward other believers. D, overimportance of details of life and frantic and inveterate search for happiness. E, a strong pattern of human volition, human viewpoint, which may move toward evil, guilty motivations, and over-sinning while excusing self all the way. This is called Operation Patsy, a strong pattern of human viewpoint, which may move toward evil, guilt, motivations, or over-sinning while excusing self all the way, called Operation Patsy. Not my fault. 111, the spinoff of positive volition to the soul. A, a strong desire for more Bible doctrine, some interest in all subjects, the whole counsel of God. B, objectivity in the soul, which creates the ability to look at the facts of a situation after getting all the facts, make a decision without feelings being a key. C, a relaxed mental attitude toward other believers. D, ability to enjoy the details of life without making gods out of them. E, a strong pattern of divine viewpoint which moves toward grace appreciation, master details of life, a relaxed mental attitude, capacity to love, and grace happiness. Point 12, God determines what He does with your life on the basis of the choices you make. Therefore, there is never an excuse to feel sorry for anyone, as we're each responsible for our own decision. Psalm 119:26, my course of life has been declared by my decisions, and you, God, have responded to it. Train me in your policies of authority. That's a doctrinal translation. Romans 9:21, vessels of honor, a believer with positive volition. Vessels of dishonor, a believer or unbeliever with a negative volition. He superimposes His will upon God's. Look at Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one a vessel to honor and another a vessel to dishonor? B, God, like a potter, takes your positive volition and makes you a vessel for honor to Christ. C, or the Father takes your negative volition and makes discipline for you and no honor for Christ. D, Pharaoh said no to the gospel many times, and every time he said no, God made him circumstances based on his volition. First of all, everybody's responsible for the decisions they make, and every decision is right or wrong depending on his compatibility to the Word of God. Now, Pharaoh said no to God. The result was plagues in Egypt. The plagues were circumstances which were uncomfortable. 113, Pharaoh's volition brought plagues to Egypt. Plagues of the visible circumstances of Pharaoh's invisible choices. Pharaoh's volition brought plagues to Egypt. Plagues were the visible circumstances of Pharaoh's invisible choices. Exodus 7:1-6 and 7:15-21. The circumstances of Pharaoh's decisions were dead fish in the river, stinking waters, none to drink. Exodus 8:1-7, the circumstances of frogs all over the land and the houses and the beds and the ovens and cooking utensils of the house. Principle, the Father turned the river to blood and brought frogs in the land because of Pharaoh's negative volition to God's word. Second principle, God anticipation what Pharaoh would do even before he did it. The great plague of Egypt are a principle of how God manufactures circumstances out of negative volition. A, why was the water turned to blood and frogs brought to the land? Exodus 7:4-5 says there are three reasons. One, to manufacture discipline for Egypt. Two, to deliver Israel from Egypt. Three, to reveal God's sovereignty over Israel. The overruling will of the Egyptians to force them to believe in God? No, because God, they didn't believe. What God did was must be compatible with his own nature. His authority to discipline Egypt came from two principles which gave him the right to do what he does and not violate free will. Principle one, the rights of the creator are the executive privilege of the potter over the clay. Romans 9:21, is not the potter power, excusian authority over the clay. This asks the question of Romans 9:20, why have you made me thus? Why have you given me circumstances? Isaiah 45:8-10. The second principle, the clay will has a will. Theleo, T-H-E-L-O, the desire behind volition, the present active participle keeps on having a will. Romans 9:16. Once that will is expressed through volition, God will honor it, but then he is free to design any form of discipline or blessing. Our time is up. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. In Christ's name, amen.